Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Hebrews. We're going to read Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 11 through verse 31. It's on page 1873 in the Pew Bibles. Now, some of you may remember that it wasn't too long ago that I was with you and we celebrated the Lord's Supper, and our text, the passage on that occasion, was also this one. And so it's not the same sermon. It's a little different focus. But it's really the application of the sermon and the verses that we focused on last time. This time we're going to focus especially on verses 22 through 25 in Hebrews chapter 10. So let's read the word of the Lord now, beginning at verse 11 of chapter 10. Hear now this word of the Lord. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Notice, again, verses 23 through 25, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us also consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." May the Lord bless this reading and our hearing of his word this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I may have mentioned, I don't always remember exactly what I've said in times past, and you undoubtedly have forgotten what I said, so never mind. I said to you last time when we looked at this passage that it's a pretty critical point in what the author calls his brief letter. Now, it's not a brief letter by our standards. It's a fairly lengthy sermon, this book of Hebrews. Reminded, I think I may have mentioned that, of Charles Spurgeon's lovely little saying, "Sermonettes," he says on one occasion. Well, therefore, Christianettes. And apparently, the author of Hebrews understood this, because his sermon runs on 13 chapters, and it's rather tightly argued with all manner copious of quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. But there's something about his sermon that I'd like to underscore this morning because it relates to our text. You know, of course, that when you preach a sermon, which is what the book of Hebrews is, an extended sermon, you have to have at least two questions in mind. The first of which is, what am I to say? What is the text saying? I want to pass it on, unimpaired, to the congregation. This is what the Lord would say to his people. That answers the question, what? But I tell my students, that's not all that you need to do in a sermon. You have to ask the question, well, so what? We call that application. And what you have in Hebrews chapter 10 at verses 19 through 25 are both of those given us in summary form. You remember our consideration of verses 19 and following. There he tells them, this is the whole point of my sermon. Don't you know what you have in Jesus Christ as it compares to what God's people knew under the old covenant? They had priests who offered daily sacrifices in the temple and in the presence of God on behalf of the people on account of their sins, but their offerings never ultimately sanctified the people. But Jesus Christ, he is a priest greater than all the priests of the Old Testament. He offered himself once and for all upon the cross, and by his blood, having accomplished what was necessary, he has made the way open for us into the most holy place, the very presence of God. Therefore, he says, brothers, by the blood of Jesus, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain. The whole point of his sermon is the splendor and the wonder of what Christ Jesus had done. No believer under the Old Testament administration ever knew the privilege that is granted us through Christ, not by way of a priest speaking, going on our behalf and in our name, but we in our own persons, upon the basis of what Christ has done, we can, in full assurance of faith, enter boldly into the presence of God. That's his answer to the what question, but here comes the burden of our text this morning. So what? And the answer is pretty straightforward. If Christ has obtained for you this extraordinary privilege, purchased at the price of his shed blood and his priestly ministry on your and my behalf, should you not then enter into God's presence? Shouldn't you come in the name of Jesus before God, whether in worship, when you assemble with the people of God, or in prayer, or whenever you have the opportunity? I'm sort of tempted to give the title to the sermon something like this: Go to Church. That's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. That's a pretty straightforward, and it's a warming to the heart of any preacher too, because he's got God's authority on it. It's not just that he wants you to come. God says, the way is open, therefore enter in. If I may use a simple analogy, I don't know if there are any Blackhawk fans here this morning. I'm told that in the most recent Blackhawk finals, Stanley Cup finals, tickets were going for round about 1,000 or more. Well, someone, a benefactor, comes along and he says, I've got 10 tickets for your family to go to the game. Well, that would be quite a privilege. That would be quite a golden opportunity. Now, some of you don't care anything about going to a Blackhawks game, so it's not a particularly apt analogy. But let's just say someone amongst us would love to have such a privilege. Can you imagine him saying, well, I've got free tickets, but I'm going to stay home. I'm not going to go. I'll just watch the game on TV. Well, no, the author of Hebrews says, if the way is open for you into God's presence, then go, come, enter in. Notice verse 22. Let us then draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Let us consider how we might spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. All the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the first thing I would like us to notice, really giving you the whole sermon, so you might be tempted to say, well, nothing more to say, it's time for the amen. But I'd like you to notice, first of all, what was the occasion for the preacher in the book of Hebrews to make this application? And you say, well, it's obvious. He's just told us that the way is open, therefore go and enter in. Well, there's a little more to the story than that. And the little more that there is to the story is this preacher was not preaching to the choir. You know how that is. You can preach to a congregation that they ought to do something and they're already doing it. You don't step on anyone's toes. You encourage them because they're already in good shape. Well, that was not the case with this Hebrew Christian congregation in the vicinity of Rome. This was no sermon that could be called a preaching to the choir. This was definitely an application of the point that was going to pinch. It wasn't going to sit comfortably with the congregation to whom he's writing. Because what was the problem? Well, we know from the book of Hebrews, and it's one of the reasons the author repeatedly uses these sorts of exhortations, often employing athletic metaphor. In other words, he says to them, you've entered into a course. You once upon a time made a profession. That's why he says in verse 23, hold on to it unswervingly to the hope that you have professed, for he who promised is faithful. Well, this is what had happened. When the word of God first came to them, they received it, you might say, with joy. And they made a dramatic commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the beginning, they were willing, even at considerable cost to themselves, to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, the author tells them that he reminds them of how when they first believed, some of them suffered the loss of their property. Can you imagine that? Because I'm a Christian and I profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I've lost my job. They've confiscated my belongings. They've put me out of my house. They won't let me do business in the public square. And he says to them, remember how you received that with joy because you knew that you had a new and a better inheritance, a new and better country. They can strip my hands of whatever I've been given in this world's goods, but they can't take from me the priceless inheritance that is mine in Christ Jesus. It reminds me of our Lord's words in the gospel. Fear not him who is able to destroy body, but rather him who is able to destroy body and soul in hell. So this was a congregation that had started out at the beginning in a full sprint. But now, some years later, it was beginning to fade. They were losing some of their earlier zeal. Their shoes were becoming a little heavier on their feet as they made their way to the gathering of God's people. And there were pressures being brought to bear upon them. That's why the writer of Hebrews says to them at one point, you have not yet suffered to what? To the point of the shedding of blood. And those who have studied the book of Hebrews will tell you that there was looming on the horizon increased pressure difficulty. You know, we live in a country where it's for a long time been a favorable thing to be a Christian. Not quite so popular and favorable. It won't get all the doors open for you. It might actually get you a whack on the head because your views are out of sync with contemporary cultural currents. So it's becoming a little less popular to be a Christian and to be serious about it. Well, these Hebrew Christians, they knew that from the very beginning. And they were facing the prospect of things going from bad to actually becoming worse. That's why, if you go to chapter 12, the chapter that follows this one, he says to them, "Since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us," notice the metaphor, it's athletic, "let us run with perseverance." Don't stop. Continue in the course. And run with perseverance the race marked out for us, throwing off everything that hinders in the course. So the occasion for the author of Hebrews telling them what great privilege was theirs in Christ Jesus, that by his shed blood they had the door open to them to come into the presence of God and to enjoy his fellowship, to know their sins were forgiven and they were heirs of eternal life for a whole variety of reasons. Maybe one of them. We probably have another kind of reason. It isn't so much the external pressure that's being brought to bear upon us. In our case, I think it sometimes is nothing more than tedium. We don't find it all that exciting. That's why the analogy with the Blackhawks games, if you're a true sports fan, that's pretty exhilarating to take in with a gathered throng the victory of your sports team. But to gather with God's people, to come in their presence, into God's presence, well, that's grown for us, some of us anyway, a little old. It's no longer fresh. It's not the way it once was. We're looking for something, perhaps, as an alternative to that. And you see, that's the reason why the author says in verse 25, "Let us not give up meeting together." The language that he uses there is a word that derives from the synagogue. You could render it quite literally, "Let us not give up synagoguing together." He's reminding them of their previous practice within Judaism. On the Sabbath, even as our Lord made it his practice, they regularly gathered with the people of God for the reading of the scriptures, its exposition, and the service of worship that was characteristic of that assembly. Now, why would he say that? "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing." Now, when we read this text, I think it's our inclination to think that the language "as some are in the habit of doing" refers to the practice of assembling. Actually, the way he puts it, the habit that was beginning to develop in this Hebrew Christian congregation was actually the opposite. They were developing an ethos that said, "We don't need the assembly." Besides, if I'm seen by my unbelieving neighbor joining with the people of God for public worship and coming into the presence of God, they might mark it down and hold it against me and say, "That's one of those Christians. And they won't do business with me." Because in those days, they thought of Christians as being unloyal. They wouldn't worship the emperor of the Roman Empire as though he were truly Lord. There's one Lord and King. His name is Jesus. We don't bow and worship before the Roman Emperor. That wasn't very popular. And so there was developing in this Hebrew Christian congregation, slowly, maybe at first it was imperceptible, but a habit, an ethos of absenting themselves from the public gathering of the people of God. Does that sound familiar? I have the impression that it becomes all the more difficult going forward within the church, particularly in these United States, that the people of God remain steadfast, unswerving, resolute in their assembling with fellow believers. And so that was the occasion. He's not preaching here to the choir, but now the second thing I would have us notice is why? Why is it so important? You may say to me, and I'm sure you've thought it, and preachers get the question often, why is it necessary that I should assemble with God's people? And don't misunderstand me, that assembly doesn't occur only on the Lord's Day when we gather, assemble for worship. It occurs when we gather, assemble for a fellowship dinner, Wednesday evening, for a Bible study, for prayer and scripture reading and exposition together with fellow believers, or perhaps in our neighborhoods with those who haven't yet heard of the Lord Jesus and who need to hear the message through us. Why is that assembly so important? Why ought we to assemble with God's people? Well, the answer to that question is complex. The first and most obvious reason is because we may. And you say to me, Pastor, well, what do you mean, because we may? Well, because Christ has performed his work with this in view. Now, if you think that Christ and his priestly ministry and sacrifice, the shedding of his blood, the pouring out of his soul unto death, the bearing up under our transgressions that were laid upon him like a sheep before its shears is dumb, he held his voice, he bore our transgressions so that by his chastisement, his endurance of those sins and their punishment on our behalf would obtain for us the forgiveness of our sins and the opportunity to enter into communion with God. Well, you ought to enter God's presence for the precise reason that you may. How could you possibly treat as contemptible what Christ did in order to enable you to come? Did you notice how strong the language is in this passage? It makes us a little uncomfortable. Notice how he puts it in verse 29. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy or a contemptible thing the blood of the covenant that sanctify him? You see what the author is saying? Back to my not very good analogy. Here, my friend who comes alongside me and knows of my desire and delight at the prospect of attending such a sporting event has gone to the trouble of putting out considerable money to obtain for me the privilege of going. And I say to him, I don't care. You may have shelled out some $10,000+ for this, but I'm not going to take advantage of the privilege offered to me. I'm not interested. But wouldn't that be treating as contemptible? Trampling underfoot what your friend has done to obtain this privilege? And that's why I say he tells them they should not forsake their assembling together, Because to do so is to treat the great privilege you may now come without fear into God's presence by the blood of Jesus, to act as though that were of no importance whatsoever. But there's another reason, and it's put in the language that follows, or rather precedes actually verse 25, verse 24. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deed. Now, that's a good translation, spur. You know what a spur is? Well, if you're a horse, you do. It isn't very comfortable. It hurts. You poke him in the ribs with a bit of metal, a little thing on the end there, and it's not pleasant. And what does it do? It prompts that horse to get going, to run a little faster, to pick up the pace. Well, what's he talking about here? We're not horses. So what is the meaning of that language for us? Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Well, you know, if you're in a race, you're on a course that requires perseverance. Now, the Christian life, he's telling us, is not like a not like a 60-yard, a 100-yard sprint. You can do that if you're world class in a little under 9 seconds. How long is the Christian life? I know how old you are. I know how old I am. I've been on the course, in the race, for some considerable period of time. What's the importance of the assembling of God's people in that respect? Let me use an analogy, an illustration. I think it's better than my Blackhawks illustration. I don't have the impression we've got a lot of Blackhawk fans here this morning, but maybe we do. Here's the illustration. I had a couple of daughters who in high school took up the sport of long distance, cross-country running. You know, any parents here had children did that? All right, you've been to one of their events? It's quite an interesting business, isn't it? What do? You're a cloud of witnesses, right? You gather there, parents and friends of the runners, and you meet them, right? Along the way, it's a long race. And you know what's interesting about it? One of the things that's fascinating is it's more important that you finish than that you come first, right? That's the thing that you want to accomplish, to finish the race. And what do you do when you meet the runners along the way? You say, as in my case, if your daughter's name is Rachel, you say, Rachel, dig down deeper. Keep going. Don't stop now. It hurts, I know. You've hit the wall. Think of a marathon runner. You're at the 20th mile. You've hit the wall. You want to sit down with desperation and not finish the race. But you have a great company, or at least some family members, who won't let you sit down. Their task is to keep you on the course with an eye to the finish line. Now that's the point. Have you ever thought of public worship that way? Have you ever thought of our gatherings together for fellowship, prayer, and communion with brothers and sisters in the Lord? We won't finish. We won't get there. You will lose your initial fervor. You'll fall along the way if you don't make use of the regular assembly synagoguing of the people of God so that you can encourage each other. Think of a wounded, tired fellow believer, a sister, a brother, who's grown weary in the course. Maybe you have to put your arms underneath them and help them along. Whatever it takes. The Christian life is not individual. It's communal. We need each other. We need the regular assembling of the people of God so that we can provoke, spur, compel one another on to love and good works. I think it was the French philosopher Voltaire who once made a very striking observation. He wanted to rid the earth, in France in particular, of the Christian faith. And he said, this is what I need to get it done. You give me their Lord's Day. Let me have their Lord's Day. Let me prevent their regular assemblies. And within 100 years, I promise you, they will vanish from the face of the earth. And so the word of the Lord for us this morning, brothers and sisters, is very simple. Remember Jesus, who for the joy set before him, how he suffered and endured the shame, and that he did it all. He's gone. He's our forerunner, the author and perfecter of our faith. He did it for the joy that was set before him, which was the joy of knowing that he would bring with him all those who are his, that they, through Jesus, would come into the presence of God and finish as well as they began. It's really the doctrine of the perseverance by God's preserving grace of his people. And as the, if you know the canons of Dort, as the canons of Dort remind us, God uses means to keep us in the course. And the author of Hebrews says, principal among them is the assembling together of brothers and sisters in the Lord. May God grant to you, by his Spirit, a resolute commitment to assemble with his people in this place whenever opportunity presents itself. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the great privilege that our Lord Jesus has obtained for us by his blood, that through Jesus we may come into your presence without fear. We may dwell in your presence. We may enjoy the richest communion with you and with those who are yours. And may we remember also that that privilege comes with a corresponding obligation, that we, whenever opportunity is granted us, that we assemble together in order that we may provoke one another to love and good works, and that we may do so all the more in view of the fact that the day of our Lord's coming, that day will soon come. And may he find us, when he comes, running the race by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.